You're listening to Houston's First Baptist Church. For more information, visit us online at houstonsfirst.org. Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community.
This is not our worship center, so I just want to orientate you to that. But what a great place to talk about the sanctuary of God, a gym. It reminds us that God does not dwell in buildings made by hands. And although we're remodeling our worship center, that's not where God lives, and God doesn't live here. God lives in our hearts. And so over the next 2 weeks, as we look, and you can turn to Exodus, the 25th chapter, as we look at Exodus 25 through 30, I'm not going to be able to get into all the symbolism. I'm not even going to be able to get into all the archaeology. It's not going to be a Raiders of the Lost Ark moment. But I am going to talk about how God designed His sanctuary to show us how He wants to be worshiped. And we're going to deal with seven elements of that tabernacle, that sanctuary. It's called the tabernacle, called the sanctuary, called the house of the Lord. It's called the tent of testimony, and it's called, my favorite, the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. Interestingly enough, there are only two chapters in the whole Bible about the creation of the world. You'd think that's a pretty big topic. In fact, it's a debated topic to this day. Only two chapters. There are 50 chapters that have to do with our subject, the tabernacle. Why did God go into such specificity about the tabernacle, the way the things were arranged, if it was not to give us a picture of how He wants to be worshiped? Too many times we think worship's about us. I tell you, worship's about God. And we need to pay close attention, because we learn in the New Testament that these things in the Old Testament were given as an example to us. Well, we have an example, a picture, and to help you with that, we've got some articles on stage. We're going to have some PowerPoint slides. There's actually a model out in the lobby of the CLC. There's a model out there in which you can see it kind of all at once. And on the back of your listening guide is a prayer walk that uses these stations of the tabernacle in your own private worship. As a reminder, my executive assistant, Diane Bagby, has done a long study of this. She's listed here as one of the resources among others, because some of you, after this is over 50 chapters, you just can't cover it in two 30-minute talks. So you may want to do some searching on your own. But I want to read aloud one scripture this morning from Exodus, the 25th chapter. Why don't you stand in honor of reading God's word? Exodus 25:8. Then God says, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I'll show you." You may be seated, and may God honor the reading of His word. Exactly like the pattern I'll show you. You'll see that phrase mentioned again and again in describing the tabernacle and the rituals and the sacrifice. Exactly like the pattern, just as I gave the word to you on the mountain. God is revealing to us His requirements, His design for worship. Many of you know my mom's been ill. She went in the emergency room March the 22nd and has not left the hospital since. Although her body has let her down, her mind is still pretty sharp. And so I talked to her this week and I said, "Mom, I'm going to be preaching on the tabernacle." Now, she's a preacher's daughter. She's a preacher's, my dad's deceased, but she's a preacher's wife. And so she's studied the Bible all of her life. I said, "Give me something on the tabernacle. What do you think about the tabernacle?" And in her very practical kind of homemaker role, she said, "You know, it seemed like an awful lot of stuff to lug around in the wilderness for 40 years. True. True. I mean, if you go home this afternoon and start reading in chapter 25 and go through chapter 30, you're going to say, wow, that is complicated. That is a lot of stuff. And so that's the point. The very first point of our talk today is worship seldom follows the path of least resistance. You see, in our modern day culture, we are all about convenience. We're all about comfort. And so I hear people say, "Yeah, you know, I missed church last week. I just didn't wake up." Oh, really? Did you know alarms were invented a long time ago? Do you know? But I just kind of sleep in when I can. Comfort. Convenience. We don't want to be troubled. You know, if the temperature's right, if the seats are comfortable, if they sing the songs that I like. And by the way, about, 200 or 300 young adults during this time of Exodus for us realized there are going to be limited seats in this service, so they actually changed services and went to the service at 9:10 that features the choir and orchestra. I thought that was a great statement that worship is not about the room and it's not about the program. It's about coming into contact with God Almighty. And so they kind of made an effort. They made a change in order to convenience people, other people, maybe lost people that would come to this particular service. We say if they sing the songs I like, if the preacher's on, if the temperature's right, if everything's right, well, then maybe I can worship. And as I read these chapters over and over again, I thought, man, God put them to a lot of trouble for him to be worshiped. You look in the Old Testament and New Testament, great examples of worship. Isaiah 6, when I saw the Lord high, holy, lifted up on his throne, I said, I am unclean. I am undone. Worship is not always a positive experience. Sometimes it is a revelation of sin in our lives. Look at John the Revelator in Revelation. When he saw the post-resurrected Jesus, he said, I fell down like I was dead. And let me tell you, Jacob didn't worship God in his easy chair. He wrestled with God all night long. Sometimes, most of the time, worship doesn't follow the path of least resistance. It's not about us. It's about God and how he wants to be worshiped. The first point on your listening guide is that sometimes it's complicated. It's really complicated in these five chapters. And I'm not going to try to give you a verse-by-verse exposition. Some of you let out a deep sigh there. You know, you're kind of looking at the clock. We're not going to go through five chapters today, but I want to hit seven elements of the tabernacle. Coincidentally, maybe not coincidentally, there were seven materials that went into the making of the tabernacle. About 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver. It's estimated about 4 tons of copper. 700 yards of finely woven linen. There were 300 yards of goat's hair cloth. By the way, during the capital campaign, Don Linscott talked to us over and over again about how when they did all this with free will offerings. So how did they get it? They got it from the Egyptians, and then they turned it over to God. Kind of a picture of how we get resources from the world and turn it over to God. And he said some people brought goat's hair, some people brought gold, but it wasn't the offering they brought, it was the attitude of their heart. Well, here we have the 3 tons of gold and 300 yards of goat's hair, and then about 2,000 animal skins. Now, around the tabernacle was a courtyard. There were 60 posts about this size. We don't know the diameter, but we do know they were 7.5 feet tall. So every time the Israelites camped, somebody had to dig 60 post holes. Somebody had to carry those little puppies through the wilderness, 40 years wandering around in the desert. 3 tons of gold, 5 tons of silver, 4 tons of copper. It was complicated. And yet in today's age, we want everything to be simple and aimed at us. I had an older adult from another state say that she was a little concerned about her grandchildren's church they're going to. She said, you know, it's really, really popular among the younger set, but it just kind of bugs me. And I said, well, what is it? Is it the singing? She goes, no, I understand. It's going to be loud and I'm probably not going to like it. But she said, they like it and it's about Jesus, so I'm okay with that. I said, is it the way they dress? She said, well, they're a little bit more casual than I'm used to, but I can get past that. I know God, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. I said, well, are they preaching the Bible? She said, well, yeah, most of the time. But it's always about, you know, going away with a good feeling. Always about, you know, don't mention sin. Don't mention repentance. Always going away feeling good about things. And she said, the thing that really bugs me is I don't see anybody singing. They come into a room. There's kind of the entertainment on stage. You know, then the preacher gets up. And if he's on, they kind of laugh and applaud. But there's no one opens their Bibles. No one really seems to be convicted of anything. No one really seems to change. And she said, you know, the thing that really bugs me is it's distracting for people to get up in the middle of the worship center, continually going to the lobby to get popcorn and soft drinks. Okay, well, that was a bridge too far for me. But it's kind of where worship has gone, I think, in some venues that we're so concerned to make people feel comfortable that they never feel anything but comfortable. Are you following me on this? I mean, we want, if a person comes in here who's never been in a church before, we don't want to think, we don't want them to think that we just dropped out of Mars. But we do want them to hear the word of God, and we want them to interact and realize that sinful people cannot ultimately be joined to a holy God without some kind of atonement or reconciliation. We want them to go away with that message. Business as usual is not enough. Sometimes worship is complicated. And some of y'all are struggling with a quiet time. You're saying, you know, I tried that. I just sleep in. It's just a lot of trouble. I'm just busy in the morning. Worship is going to demand something out of you. These people, these nomadic people, wandered 40 years in a wilderness carrying tons of stuff around, tearing it down, setting it up every time. Why? Because God told them to. He said, if you want to worship me, these are the guidelines that you do. It requires an effort on your part. Sometimes it's complicated. The second thing is, you have to start through the right gate. Four posts back here symbolize the four posts of the gate of the tabernacle. Now, notice I said the gate of the tabernacle. There was no back door. There was one gate. And the thing that was symbolic about that gate that I find is it was put right alongside, you had to go through the tribe where Judah was camped in order to get through that gate. It says in chapter 27, verse 16 is one of the mentions. It says, for the entrance to the courtyard, provide a curtain 20 cubits long of purple and scarlet yarn and finely woven linen, the word of an embroiderer, with four posts and four bases. So you got the four posts. We don't have the finely linen. We're on a budget. But we've got the four posts, and that is the one gate, and the gate went through Judah. And you say, okay, so what's the significance of that? Well, the Messiah was going to come out of Judah. And I think even at that point, God was pointing that if you're going to come into the presence of a holy God, you're going to have to go through Judah. You're going to have to go through the Lion of Judah. You say, well, David, that seems like kind of a reach. That one gate and exclusivity and Jesus alone. Well, people in our culture really have a problem with that. Three out of every four Americans believe that there are multiple entrances to this tabernacle, if you will. They believe that there's not just one entrance. 61% of unchurched people would say that the God that we talk about today is the same as the God of every other major religion. And yet, we sing, nothing has the power to save but that name. We sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking ground, sinking sand. And you say, okay, David, you know, I don't like this kind of preaching. You're getting real narrow. Well, let me tell you, the most narrow figure in the Bible on this subject is Jesus Christ. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He said in John 10, I am the gate. Whoever comes through me will be saved. He said in Matthew 7, narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. And his disciple Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. That's what we preach. That's what we study. That's what we sing about. Well, let's kind of walk down that road a little bit, because it kind of makes you uncomfortable. That means that if there's just one gate to enter into the presence of God, and Jesus Christ is that gate, that means that your neighbor, your relative, your friend who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ can never come into the presence of worshiping God either in this life or forevermore. That means that people without Jesus Christ are doomed to an eternity in what the Bible calls hell. That's uncomfortable, and we don't like that. And we don't like to be called narrow-minded or dogmatic. But let me tell you, our whole faith hangs on the fact that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone brings eternal life and brings salvation. So where does that leave us? I think some people have hidden behind a misapplication of the doctrine of election. I really do. Our denomination this last year baptized, and that's kind of a measure of conversions, people coming to Christ, the fewest people in 20 years. And there's been a steady decline. So is that there aren't as many lost people nowadays? No, not at all. That churches aren't big and don't have big budgets? No, not at all. That people aren't going to church? No, I think church attendance is really good. No, it's for some reason we've lost the fervor and the fire of actually feeling like our neighbor here needs to hear about Jesus. So I think in some ways it's a misinterpretation of the doctrine of election. There have been a lot of books, they're popular, you know, five-point Calvinism, that there's limited atonement and sovereignty of God. And let me say right on the upset before some of you walk out on me here, it's a misapplication of that doctrine. Some of the greatest evangelists and greatest missionaries I have personally ever known were five-point Calvinists. James Kennedy invented evangelism explosion, the greatest witnessing training tool in the history of the world. He's a Calvinist. But when you start thinking, well, it's all God's business. He's predestined people to go to heaven. No skin off my nose if they're not one of the elect. And you stop being obedient to what's clearly taught in his word, you are my witnesses, go into all the world, then we are remiss. I think some people have just kind of subtly fallen into that idea that, well, if it's all decided upstairs, I don't need to worry about it downstairs. I think on the other hand, some people in the church have become what I call functional universalist. Big word, but it basically a universalist is one who believes everybody's going to heaven. Hitler, mass murderer, serial killer, we're all going to be one big happy family up there. And I doubt that I could find one person here today that would say, I believe in my heart, everybody of all the world for all time is all going to be in heaven together someday. We don't say that. But if that's how we act, we become functional universalists. If that's the way we treat our neighbor, if that's the way we treat our family, if that's the way we treat other people who don't know Christ, we never talk to them about Jesus, we never try to share the gospel, then in effect we've become a functional universalist. So what's the deal? I wouldn't try to present a problem without presenting a solution. And our church, I think, has really stood on the principles I've talked about, that Christ is the only way, we need to get out the message, so how do we do it? Well, Houston Project was a good example. Mission trips are a good example. We've had evangelism explosion training for a long time to equip people. We want to take it a step further this fall. Lee Shaw's come onto our staff. He's introducing something called XEE. XEE is aimed at the younger generation, but we're going to have a 3-Sunday seminar starting September the 14th. We're going to do it on Sunday night and Wednesday night. You could go either or, in which we just want to help our people, equip our people to connect with lost people. I want to show you a brief video on it right now.
Often believers are scared to share their faith because they think they'll do it badly.
I think another big one is they don't know what to say.
I think the main thing for people is just not coming out and sounding odd. I think they're worried about what other people think about them.
And I think it's a fear of not having the right answer.
We're about connecting people with the God of this universe that is real. So relationships are at the heart of the issue.
I think knowing for myself what I believe is one thing, but being able to share that with someone else is a completely different thing. So being equipped in being able to do that has made a huge difference.
You always think it's worse than it's going to be. You know, imagine one of your good friends turning around at the end and saying, why didn't you tell me about this? If you really believed in it, why didn't you share with me? I thought you cared for me.
XE is this great tool that will help you connect with people so you can start sharing what Jesus taught about discovering life that starts now and goes on forever. But it only starts there. We'll also train you to help others to do the same.
Jesus said, the most important thing in the world is to love God with everything that we've got and to love other people in the same way.
Our goal is to build a relationship where there is openness and an opportunity for the gospel to be shared.
We want people to think about their life, their level of satisfaction, and how God fits in the picture. Our aim is to show them that their life would be more fulfilling if they were following Jesus.
Wherever we are and whatever we're doing, we need to be sharing our faith, just like Jesus and his disciples did. You know, just like going to work or getting your coffee is part of your routine, talking about Jesus needs to be part of our routine as well. Witnessing needs to be a way of life, and we need to be equipped to share our faith.
There's always that moment where you think, shall I go for it? And it's always worth it.
You'll see that logo on the front page of your worship guide today. You'll see more detail in the inside. September the 14th, remember that date. You come through the tabernacle through one gate. That gate in the New Testament is shown as to be Jesus Christ. That brings us into the presence of the Lord. And the very first thing you see in the tabernacle is the altar of burnt sacrifice. Now, this is a scale model. It's about 7.5 feet wide and about 7.5 feet square. Again, in chapter 37, you kind of have a description of that, starting with verse 1. It says, build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It's to be square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns and the altar are all one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. You'll see a lot of the implements of the tabernacle are wood overlaid with precious metal. And that precious metal represents the divinity, the wood, the humanity, again pointing to Jesus. The last verse of that particular section, verse 8, make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. Again, according to the pattern of God. So one walks into the tabernacle and immediately is faced with this altar of burnt sacrifice. And what's that for? It's to offer atonement for sin. Okay, so you've got the right gate. I know it's Jesus, but the question comes about, how does a sinful person approach a holy God? And that's where we're headed, toward the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing God's presence. How does that happen? Greg and I were talking about his sermon last week, and he mentioned that many people in America kind of subscribe to a made in USA religion. That is, I'm okay, you're okay. Everybody's equal, we'll accept everything. But he said the thing that that does not take into account of is sin. Ellison research said that about 87% of Americans believe in the concept of sin. What I found is that oftentimes they think sin is something somebody else does. It's not something that I do. They don't take personal accountability. But the Bible says the figure is 100%. In Romans 3:23, Paul writes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a penalty for sin. In fact, in 6:23 of Romans, Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death. So sin requires a death. And on the altar of burnt sacrifice, we have a picture of substitutionary atonement. Let me quote a couple of verses in Leviticus. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the creature is in the blood. And over in Scripture, we read the phrase, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement. If you break that apart, you could say at-one-ment. How does sinful person come before a holy God? There has to be an atoning sacrifice to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes the atonement for one's life. So we're faced with this problem of sin. And in today's culture, I'll tell you how it would work. I'd say, okay, I've got to do a sacrifice for my sin. I'll give the preacher a check. Preacher can go out and pick out an animal. Preacher can make a sacrifice of that animal, take a picture with his camera phone, email it to me, done deal. That's how we would do it. Leviticus 4 talks about the cost of that sacrifice. When he, the worshiper, is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, the goat, and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. That's harsh. You have to bring an animal, perhaps that you raised, an animal that's the prize of your herd. You have to bring it to that altar of burnt sacrifice, put your hand on the head of a living, breathing animal and kill it and watch the blood flow. That was the price of sin. But that's exactly the picture we have on the cross. When Jesus Christ, a person without defect, without sin, offered himself willingly as a blood atonement for our sin. His hands were pierced, his feet were pierced, his side had a spear thrust in it. Blood rushed out on the ground, what Peter called his precious blood. And Hebrews said in Hebrews the 9th chapter, he did not enter by blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, Jesus ends up being the gate. And guess what? Jesus ends up being the sacrifice that allows us to go into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. You see, sometimes we treat sin pretty lightly. We think basically sin is something somebody else does. Murdering somebody, robbing a bank. I'm a pretty good person. I heard about a guy that forgot his wife's birthday. You could say that's a sin of omission, okay? He comes home, they're fairly wealthy, pretty wealthy in fact, and she's pretty touchy about it, and he forgets her birthday, and she's pretty outraged, but she's a real sports car enthusiast. And she says, look, you can make it up to me, but tomorrow morning, I'd better find something in the driveway that go from zero to about 160 in less than 10 seconds. So the next morning, she walks out into the driveway, and there is a beautifully wrapped bathroom scale. That would be a sin of commission, okay? The Bible said sin covers a multitude of things. It's things we say wrong and think wrong and do wrong. Ultimately, we don't want to acknowledge the amount of sin, and we don't want to express the cost of sin. And the altar of burnt sacrifice reminds us that Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life as an atonement for us. What about now? You haven't been to a worship service here lately that we've offered goats and lambs because Jesus paid that sacrifice. But Romans 12:1, Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be willing to die every day. Not many of us will be counted on to do that. I got a memo the other day, an email from a board that I serve on, international missions, and they had been begging us for 2 years to do a clinic on evangelism in a closed country in the Middle East. And because of security concerns, we weren't willing to do that. We didn't want to put them at jeopardy and our people at jeopardy. And finally, at the beginning of the summer, we did that, presented materials and trainers, and several churches came together. And by all accounts, it was a great success. People actually went door to door in this closed society and presented the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gate, the one way that he offered his body a sacrifice. And, quote, many people prayed to receive Christ. Perhaps many of them for the very first time they'd ever heard the name of Jesus Christ. They accepted that gladfully. And as the people went back to their homes, a gang of angry men came to the pastor's house and beat him to death in front of his family. And some would say, oh, what a tragedy. That's terrible. Let me tell you, the tragedy is someone that lives their entire life without the meaning or knowledge of sacrifice. The tragedy is someone whose life doesn't count. This man presented his body a living sacrifice and gave that ultimate full measure of devotion to the God that he serves. The burnt sacrifice reminds us of the cost of sin, the cost of sacrifice. The last thing in closing, the last thing that we would come across would be this laver of cleansing, this vessel of bronze. And the priest, we're introduced to that also, and actually in chapter 30, verse number 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it whenever they enter the tent of meeting. Interestingly enough, this bronze vessel, by the way, we don't know how big it was. Ned Vardaman from the choir has kind of teamed up with Diane Bagby, my executive assistant, and kind of designed these implements and built many of them from scratch. And I said, Ned, we don't even know the dimensions of this. How are you going to know? Nobody knows what it looks like. He goes, well, they will when I'm through. So there you have it, the vesicle cleansing. But just a couple of things I'd say about this. Number one, it was made of the serving women's mirrors. They didn't have like glass mirrors back then. They had highly polished bronze or brass, and they would look at themselves in that. Well, they brought all these as an offering, and out of that melted bronze, they made this vessel for cleansing. But I submit to you, in the wilderness, it's kind of a never-ending job to keep clean. My brother served with the U.S. Naval Reserve. He joins the Navy, and his first assignment is to go spend 9 months in the desert. You figure out the military. But he is a medical doctor, and so he treated troops going into Iraq and coming out of Iraq. And I said, talk to me about the problems of keeping clean in a desert. He goes, well, impossible. He said, you lace up your boots, you still get sand in your boots. He said, you close your tent, you still have sand in your sleeping bag. He said, our corpsmen have to do a lot of stuff online on the laptops. He said, at night they would put a towel across the keyboard, close the laptop, put a plastic sheet over it, close the door to the room, and it still got sand in it the next day. He said, in a desert, it's impossible to keep away from the sand. And yet these priests, 40 years they never changed their clothes. 40 years they wore the same sandals. That's a pretty big pair of odor eaters. 40 years they're in the desert. And yet God said, if you're going to approach my tent of meeting, I want you to wash your hands. I want you to wash your feet. Now you see, the sin had been forgiven in a positional way, but he wanted them to be clean daily in a practical way. Psalm 24 said, who shall approach the hill of the Lord? Is it not he who has clean hands and a pure heart? Clean hands and a pure heart. And so it reminds us that in our worship of God, we come before him daily, cleaning our hands. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 is kind of the Christian bar of soap at this point. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We, again, kind of take that lightly sometimes. We go, well, you know, everybody's doing it. I'll do enough to get by. I heard about a guy that sent a letter into a finance office at a church. He said, you know, I'm really behind on my tithes, and it's been bothering me. I just can't sleep at night. So enclosed, you'll find a check for $100. P.S., if I still can't sleep, I'll send more. And kind of that's kind of the way we want to do it in our modern culture, is I'll deal with sin to the extent that it inhibits me. I'll deal with sin to the point that I can function. But God is saying, even though Christ died to pay for your sins, he was the sacrifice on the cross, on a daily basis, I want you to deal with sin. I want you to have clean hands. I want you to have a pure heart. I want you to wash yourself. And that being molded out of the mirrors of the serving girls reminds us that we need to look in the mirror. We need daily to be accountable to see where we stand before God in terms of fellowship. Now, I'm not preaching a salvation by works. Not at all. Those of you who know me know that's the farthest things from my mind. Christ paid the penalty for sin, and through him alone can we get to heaven. However, God expects us to live holy lives, and we can only do that through his power. You say, David, you just don't know my situation, though. I have an addiction. I have a really bad besetting sin. I have a pattern that I just can't break out of. I have dug myself in a pit. I've been in the spiritual wilderness, and I've really just stopped trying. You just don't know where I'm at. Well, let me just, in closing, ask you to consider the example of Josh Hamilton. Those of you who are Major League Baseball fans are familiar with his name. Number one draft choice in the whole baseball draft in 1999. This last couple of weeks ago, he was in the All-Star game as an outfielder for the Texas Rangers. He set an all-time record in the home run derby with 23 dingers in the first round. And right now, the last time I checked, he was third in third in the American League in home runs and first in RBIs. And yet, you hadn't heard a whole lot about Josh Hamilton from 1999 to this year. Why is that? It's because he got addicted to drugs. He was a self-proclaimed crack addict. He was kicked out of Major League Baseball. Substance abuse, alcohol abuse, lost 50 pounds, 8 stints in rehab, 5 attempts at suicide. When he showed up at his grandmother's house, kind of at the end of his road, 28 tattoos over his body. And she said to him, "Josh, why don't you try God?" And he said at that point, he decided after everything else had failed him, he would put God first in his life. It wasn't easy. Worship doesn't follow the path of least resistance. He's had to have accountability. He had to go scrub toilets in minor league parks just for the chance to work out. But I think it was summed up in a little vignette that was in an article in ESPN the magazine last week. Feature article on Josh Hamilton. And it says as he was walking out of a ballpark in Cincinnati, a little 9 or 10 year old boy looked at him, hero worship in his eyes. He says, "Josh, you're my savior." Josh looked down at him and he said, "Son." And Josh speaks at church groups and around every chance he gets. He doesn't hide from his past. He lets people know that what his solution to addiction was. But he looked down at the little boy and he said, "Son, do you know who my savior is?" The little boy looked at him with bright eyes and he said, "Yes, sir. It's Jesus Christ." What are you fighting? Probably not as bad as a crack addiction. What are you fighting? Where are you in the wilderness right now? Have you given up spiritually? Yeah, going through the motions, going to church, but decided to kind of do the least possible to feel like you're still involved. The lesson of the tabernacle is not an archaeological lesson. The lesson of the tabernacle is God wants a tabernacle in your heart. He wants you to have worship with Him, not just on Sunday, but every day of the week. Yeah, it's going to require an effort. Sometimes it's a little bit more complicated than we'd like. But if we go through the right gate, if we look to the right sacrifice, and if we keep our sin list short and up to date, God said we can approach His holy tent, and we'll do that next week. Let's pray. Father, as we come to a time of personal reflection and personal response, I pray that you would give folks courage to deal with the sin issue. Father, I pray you would give them boldness to want to take a stand for you. And it's not easy to walk down an aisle and talk to a minister. They may be late for lunch. But true worship, coming into God's presence, seldom follows the path of least resistance. It requires a little bit of an effort on our part sometimes. Sometimes we have to break old habits and start new habits. But Father, your Holy Spirit gives us the power to do that. You alone have the power to save. We call upon you, Lord. We pray your Holy Spirit would convict people's hearts, Father, that would convince them of truth. And if there's someone today in the wilderness spiritually, they'd come home to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Come home to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Come home to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Come home to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Come home to you. In Christ's name I pray.